Well, hello, everybody. So glad you all could join us here this evening. I was about to say this morning. That's not right, looking outside, unless it's early morning. We are going through a series on the book of Hebrews, And we did last week, we went through Hebrews chapter 9. We did the first half of chapter 9. Christ is a better sacrifice. And that was part one, a better tabernacle. Well, this is Christ is a better sacrifice, part two, a better testament. But don't worry, I don't think you're going to miss out too much because these things are self-contained, so you should be fine. We are leading up to the very heart of the book of Hebrews in this lesson. Recall the theme for this book is better, that the Christian system is better than anything that the Jewish system had to offer. While this is a comparative, remember, comparing two things, good, better, best, better is a comparative with two things, we can also take from this that it is a superlative, not just better, but best. Comparing one thing against the rest. It's not just better than Judaism, it's the best system that there is, that exists, that can exist. He is, of course, we see throughout this book that Christ is better than the angels. He's even though he's made a little bit lower than the angels, we see that in chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses, even offers a better rest in Christ. And so we see that in chapters 3 and 4. He is a better high priest on the order of a better priesthood. We see that in chapters 5 and 7. He brought about a better covenant established on better promises. We see that in chapter 8. Now we find that he is a better sacrifice with a better tabernacle that we talked about last week, a better testament that we're going to talk about today, and next week a better offering that we'll get to when we look at chapter 10. Today's focus, I see Joy. Joy is here too. Thank you, Joy. Today's focus is going to be on Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. We will discover that Christ has inaugurated a better testament, which is that better covenant that we talked about in chapter 8, established on better promises. We will see the finality of his sacrifice and its culmination in Christ's return. And we're looking forward to that day, and I pray that you are too. So we have two points here that we're going to look at. The new covenant, which will be verses 15 through 22, and the final sacrifice, which will be verses 23 through 28. So let's go ahead and take a look. We're going to start with verse 15, because with this better covenant, or rather a new covenant, we find that what we're going to talk about its mediator to start with. So let's read verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we find that this verse, it starts off talking about by stating that what follows is for a particular reason. What follows in this verse is because there's a reason behind it. That reason we see is the aforementioned death of Christ. His blood was shed, and he had taken it up to that new tabernacle, that one not made with hands. Last week we said that new tabernacle was in heaven. It is heaven, and that's later confirmed in chapter 9 and verse 24, and we'll get to that in a little bit. He is now the mediator of that new covenant because he had died. The Greek word for mediator, according to Thayer, is one who intervenes between the two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, a medium of communication, an arbitrator, or a mediator. So Jesus, we find, is the one who did all of those things for us when he inaugurated that new covenant. Of course, that new covenant is a reference to what the writer referred to in the last chapter, in chapter 8, when he was quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. And we see in chapter Hebrews 8, verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So that new covenant is a better covenant that we find here. He even called it a better covenant chapter 8 and verse 6. It is a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This word for covenant in the King James Version is translated as testament. This is the New Testament that we have today, made up of the 27 books and letters that we see that we have today. We then see the other reason, or another reason, why Christ did this. And it says that it was for, again, that's an indication of purpose. He did this for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, what does that mean? You know, as we have noted, and as the writer will state later, the blood and bulls and goats could not really forgive sins. We see in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, he talks about that very thing, and he'll mention it again in chapter 10 and verse 4. True forgiveness is only granted in the new covenant. We talked about that in chapter 8 and verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That is true forgiveness that he's talking about, only happening under the new covenant. So, without Christ's death on the cross, no one's sins would have ever been forgiven. Not even a little bit. Christ didn't die just for your sins and mine, but he died for David's sins. He died for Moses' sins. He died for Abraham's sins. He died for Adam's sins. He died for everybody's sins. Well, Abraham and Adam, of course, were not under that first covenant. The writer here is focused only on that law of Moses, but there's no reason to think that this didn't include the righteous people who lived prior to that first covenant. God wanted these righteous saints to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And as the writer had established in chapter 6, the promise, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises, and that eternal inheritance is another way of expressing the heavenly reward that we all eagerly await, that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. Peter describes it as an inheritance. We find in verses 16 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 9, we find the inauguration. Let's look at this, 16 verse 22. Let's look at let's go ahead and read that passage now. "For where there is a testament," same word, by the way, as covenant earlier, "for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So again, as I mentioned, as we were reading that, this word for testament that we see in verse 16 and also in verse 17 is the same word for covenant that we saw in verse 15. That's the same word. Other translations might use the word will, as someone might leave when they have passed away. And that's exactly what this new covenant is. It is the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer looks at this in the general sense, that one's will does not go into effect until that person who wrote it, the testator, has died. And we understand that. That's a very intuitive understanding here. You know, it's really just a piece of paper while the individual lives, sitting in a lawyer's office somewhere. It has no legal force until the person who made it has passed away. And of course, this is an illustration that we can all understand. And then the writer discusses that old covenant again, how it was dedicated with blood. While the animals who were sacrificed did not write the first covenant, as you know, there it's not a perfect one-to-one understanding, a perfect one-to-one correlation here. Such covenants were inaugurated with the shedding of blood. And we find that event in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. In fact, let's turn there and we can read that passage. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So a lot of that really does sound very familiar with what we read about in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Moses had spoken every precept to the people up to that point, though it's not inconceivable that the whole law had been given to Moses there and was placed throughout the five books of the law that we see. This Old Testament law was inaugurated with the blood of these animals that were sacrificed, sprinkling it on the book, on the people, on the tabernacle, and all the instruments in the tabernacle. Now, not all that is recorded here in Exodus chapter 24, but I think it's understandable. If it's sprinkled on the people, if it's sprinkled on some of the other things, then yeah, it makes sense it would be sprinkled on some of the others. This ritually purified them and made them holy. If you remember in our discussions in the book of Leviticus that we had last year, this set them apart for the special purpose of serving God. We are told then that the law states that nearly all things are purified with blood that we saw in, we also saw this in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Nearly all things are purified with blood. There were a few exceptions, such as the extremely poor in the sin offering who could have given an offering of fine flour if they were extremely poor and couldn't afford even a pigeon or a turtle dove, as we see in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. But generally speaking, this is true. And it reminds me of one of the central passages of Leviticus, and maybe even of all of Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Since the blood makes atonement for the soul, it brings us closer to God. It reconciles our sinful selves with His holiness. So the Hebrews writer reiterates that by telling us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness and ultimately forgiveness of sins. His death, the death of Christ, inaugurated the new covenant, putting into effect His last will and testament. This is why Christ had to die for us, that final sacrifice. And that's why we teach that the New Testament was not put into effect until after His death. Until after His death. John the Baptist was not under that new covenant. And, you know, there are other passages to support that. But here's one of the ones that we go to for that. Now we'll look at verses 23 through 28. The final sacrifice. The final sacrifice. We read, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from salvation, or apart from sin, for salvation." All right. So the first two verses of this, verses 23 and 24, we understand that he's talking about the difference between the copies and the true. The copies and the true, the original, if you will. And we talked about that a bit when we looked at Hebrews chapter 8 and especially in verse 5 when that was first mentioned. The writer here, again, he reiterates what we've been talking about this whole chapter. That these copies were the things that were here on earth. The copy was the tabernacle, its contents, as we've talked about in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Again, these things were mere copies. They're mere shadows. And so they had to be purified for the heavenly service. They were purified with animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things, the original, had to be purified with something far better, the blood of Christ. Recall on the Day of Atonement, when all the sins of Israel were taken away, the high priest went into the most holy place to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm not saying that things in the heavenly things had to be purified because heaven is pure in and of itself, but we had to be purified. He sprinkled the blood on the people. And so the people, we have to be purified. And we are certainly purified in the blood of Christ through our faith and our belief and the baptism into Christ, which is where we contact that precious blood. So on that Day of Atonement, all the sins of Israel were taken away. And remember, that's the focus. If you remember from last week, the Day of Atonement was the main focus that he's looking at here, that the Hebrews writer is focused on. And on this Day of Atonement, all the sins, again, all the sins of Israel were taken away. The high priest, he goes into the most holy place. He goes from, he is allowed, the one time a year that he's allowed to go in there, that anybody is allowed to go in to the most holy place. And he sprinkles the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And that mercy seat is basically the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he does that so as to have the sins of the people forgiven. Well, for us, Christ, recall, is our high priest today, and he has gone into the most holy place. We see that in chapter 6 and verse 19. not in an earthly tabernacle, mind you, but in heaven itself, as we see in verse 24. He is in heaven itself. He is in the actual presence of God, serving on our behalf, cleansing us with his precious blood, truly forgiving our sins. Man, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? And this Day of Atonement isn't just once a year like it was for them, but every day until he returns. We see this sense of finality here in chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. The writer clarifies that Jesus didn't have to offer himself often. There was a similarity with the Day of Atonement in that Christ entered the presence of God. But a major difference between the Day of Atonement of the Israelites and our atonement, a major difference is that, man, Christ only had to do that once. Not that he should do it more often, but that he only had to do it once. He sacrificed himself. His sacrifice is so much better that no other one had to be given. No other one could be given. What's the point in sacrificing a bull or a goat when you have the blood of Christ forgiving your sins? That was it. This was it. There was no more. There is no more. The writer notes that if he had to suffer and die more frequently, then he would have had to have died every year, at least since the inception of sin into the world. The foundation of the world, that's what he's talking about here, since the very beginning. And of course, we talked about that a little bit this morning when we looked at Genesis chapter 3. He would have had to have died every year to make that a reality, but he only died once. He only had to die once. We note the absurdity of it, because if that were the case, his sacrifice would not have been better, and it would not have truly forgiven sins. It would have pushed it back year after year. We see that later in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, that the writer will note the fact that the Day of Atonement itself could not truly forgive sins or the events that occurred on that day. It merely rolled them back. There was a reminder of sins every year. It could not make your conscience clear, as we have been talking about. So if Christ had to die more often, then our sins would not truly be washed away, would not truly be forgiven. The writer uses this phrase now, once at the end of the ages, to describe when Jesus did this, when he took away our sins. Some might think that this is a reference to the end of time, but we see that this is in the present tense. Now, it happened now in verse 26. But now, once at the end of the ages, this is happening or it has happened. And in fact, in the very next line, he says that he has appeared. He has appeared to put away sin. So this is in the past tense. He has appeared. He has shown up. You know, some people might think, again, when you're first reading this, when I first read this, it gives the impression that he has apparently taken away sin, put sin away, that it's not a reality. It's just he. It looks as if he's done this. No. He has appeared. He has shown. He has appeared, comma, and he has taken away sins. And I think that's the sense that we should read this in. So the end of the ages he's talking about in this verse is the end of the Jewish age, when Christ had appeared on this earth, putting our sins away, when he died on the cross for us. And certainly that heralded the end of the Jewish age. On top of that, the high priest on that day only brought the blood of some other animal. But Christ, our high priest, brought his own blood. he sacrificed himself, something more blessed and selfless than we could possibly imagine. I mean, it still is mind-boggling to me that Christ could serve, that any person could serve as both high priest and sacrifice. That's so wonderful. It's just hard to fathom, hard to understand, but that's what happened. That's what happened. He is both high priest and the ultimate sacrifice. We see in verses 27 and 28 that he is going to appear. The writer brings an aside here in verse 27, talking about what happens to all of us at some point. We're all going to die. And this will happen once. Sure, there were some exceptions, such as those who were brought back to life, like Lazarus in John chapter 11 and Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. But generally speaking, barring some miracle, we all die once. And after we die, there is the judgment. Similar to this, Christ died once. He only had to die once, not to be judged, but to save, bearing the sins of many. Of course, we recognize who the many are, all those who have obeyed his gospel. And we see that in chapter 5 and verse 9, which we quote often, that he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Isn't that right? Next, we see an interesting phrase here in verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is not unlike the Israelites. They eagerly waited for the high priest. On that day of atonement, whenever the high priest would enter into the most holy place, it was a moment of tension for them. It was a moment of what's going to happen? Is he going to be okay? Will our sins be forgiven? Will God accept our sacrifice? It would be, and for us, and so it took a moment for that to sink in, for the high priest to go into the most holy place, and when he emerged from that tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, man, it was a wonderful moment. It was an assurance that their sins had been taken care of that year, that their sins had been removed, that they could go on for another year. When the Lord returns to earth, while we are eagerly awaiting him, we eagerly await him now, do we not? It would be as if we are waiting for him to emerge from the most holy place. You see, he's up there now. He's in heaven now, cleansing our sins, taking care of our sins. And when he appears that second time, it will be as if it would be very similar to the high priest coming out of that most holy place, saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, we understand that they already are. We understand that our sins have been taken care of because we trust in the promises. We trust in the promises. But we are assured of that. But the culmination will happen when he returns in the clouds, saving us from this earth below, vindicating us. And boy, that vindication is going to be a great day, isn't it? That vindication that he has taken care of our sins, that they are washed away. Now, we understand that, we know that, we trust in his promises, but to have that manifested before us so that we know and that we don't have to just take it on faith, we know it for certain, boy, that's a wonderful day. That'll be a wonderful day, wouldn't it? That day when faith shall be sight, right? Man, I look forward to that day, and I hope that you do too. Man, praise God for that beautiful day. this evening, we Christians have a better hope in Christ. That hope is for the forgiveness of our sins, not just pushing it back year after year, as the Jews, as the Israelites had, but true forgiveness. This has been promised with a new covenant, a better covenant. And in any covenant, there are things that we need to follow, that we need to obey. You know, Jesus has given us that New Testament, that last will and testament that he has given us, that we have here in these 27 books, right here, these last 27 books. That is his last will and testament. And that's something that we should listen to, something that we should obey. You know, he's already done his part of the covenant. He's already sent his son to die on the cross for us. His part is taken care of. But in any covenant, there's two parties. We are the other party, and we have something to do. We have something that we need to obey. This isn't an earning of our salvation. Simply because we have something we've got to do doesn't mean we earn it. It would be like saying you have a somebody close to you has passed away, and you have received an inheritance. They read the will and they say, "Oh, somebody has this inheritance." Well, that's fantastic. Did you earn it? No, certainly not. But you still have to go to the bank to receive it. When my father passed away, my brother and I had to do that. We had to go to the bank to close out his accounts, put it into an estate so that we could access them. We had to do all sorts of things. Put the money that he had and we had to receive that. Did we earn any of that? No, certainly not. But we still had to do something for it. And that's very similar to what we see with salvation. It's not an earning of our salvation, but a meeting of his conditions. When that happens, we can eagerly await his appearance too. When we meet his conditions, and they're not burdensome, as we see in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, then we can eagerly await his appearance too. Man, we can have that vindication and confirmation of his promises. Man, I'm ready for that day. Are you? I pray that you are ready for that day. Man, that's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? When all those promises are come to fruition. Man, I'm looking forward to that. Here's how you can be ready. Here's how, just as I had to go to the bank, my brother and I had to go to a bank to close out my deceased father's accounts. Here's what you can do in order to meet the conditions of our Lord so that you can accept that gift that he freely offers you, that you didn't earn, that you can't earn. You got to believe that he is the Son of God. And that seems so easy. Yeah, it kind of is. Except along with belief comes other things. Comes repentance. Oh, that's the hard part. We can believe Jesus is the Son of God all day, but unless we repent and turn from our sins, turn from our wicked ways, and we recognize that we are on the wrong path, unless we do that, our souls will be lost. We've got to repent from our sins. We've got to believe and repent. We've got to confess the name of Christ. Have a verbal confession. You know, there's nothing magical about the words, but there is something to be said that you are willing to voice those words, to say, "Hey, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God." That's not just for yourself, but it's for other people too, so that you recognize that if you're willing to confess yourself before, or confess the Lord before men, then he's going to confess you before the Father. It lets other people know why you're doing what you're doing. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You've got to do that. You know, we talked about you have to have the blood sprinkled on you? Well, the only way you can do that is to be immersed, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the only way you can contact him, through his death on the cross, through the burial in the watery grave of baptism. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And once that happens, you can come out of that water a new man, a new creature in Christ. You haven't earned that gift, but you've accepted it. And that's how it's done. And then you've got to live faithfully, remain faithful, and continue to follow his will. Are you going to do so perfectly? No. But that's why we've got to continue to walk in that light as he is in the light, to follow his will to the best of our ability. I encourage you to do that this evening. If you are local, we will do what we can to get in touch with you. Well, rather, you in a few moments, you'll see on the screen how to get in touch with us. And if you're local and you need to do these things, we'll do what we can to help you. And if you're not local, not local, then we'll do what we can to contact a congregation nearby so that they can help you with these things. Please let us know if you need to obey the gospel today, if you need to accept his conditions. At the same time, if you already are a Christian and you need to make things right with him, man, now's the time. Now's the time. Do what's right. Make sure that you repent of your sins and confess them before the Father and before man if you need to. Man, I encourage you, now's the time. Get right with God today. You don't want to delay on anything like that, because you never know. Tomorrow may be too late, and you don't want to take that chance. I had a friend from Walterboro this morning who passed away. I sent a text to all the people in the congregation about that, and it was a very sudden event. Man, we don't know when death comes, and it could come for you tonight, tomorrow. Man, get right with God. Do it right now so that you can be assured and eagerly await his coming. I encourage you to do that this evening. Please let us know if you have that need as we sing this song.